Good morning. It is great to be here. This morning, we are going to look at what is often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. How many of you guys are familiar with that? I'm guessing a lot of you are. Jesus told many parables during his ministry, during his earthly ministry, but this is perhaps one of his most well-known, if not most well-known. There's at least two dangers in preaching from a well-known and familiar passage. The first danger is for the preacher, and that is for the preacher to try to find some hidden nugget of truth that's never been discovered before and completely miss the main idea or point of the passage. The second danger, however, is for the audience, and that is for the audience to yawn and say, oh, this passage again. I'm very familiar with this. I've already heard many sermons, or I've studied this on my own many times, and by doing so, you may miss something that God has for you. So let me begin by admitting that it's possible that everything I say up here up front, you've already heard. So this is not the ideal way to start a sermon. I've already lost half the audience. However, let me urge you to remember that Scripture is alive and active. None of us were in the same place the last time we heard this passage as we are this morning. So my invitation to you is to enter into this passage today as if you have never seen it before, expecting God to speak through his word. So let me pray for us as we enter in. Father, you reveal a significant part of who you are in this parable. We humble ourselves before you and your word. Holy Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds with eagerness to encounter you today. Amen. For those of you who may not be familiar with the term parable, a parable is a short story that uses common images to illustrate a spiritual truth or moral principle. There's a reason this particular parable is so well known. It is a very powerful and relatable story. In fact, Charles Dickens, the great English author, called this the greatest short story ever told. And poet Robert Bridges labeled it a flawless piece of art. I find it quite amazing that a fairly uneducated carpenter from Bethlehem 2,000 years ago could have just on the spot told what's considered the greatest story ever told. Or perhaps maybe Jesus was more than just a common carpenter. Stories are powerful. We love stories, don't we? Every movie is a story. Our life is a story. We love stories. I want to try to run a little experiment here, and this could completely bomb. I hope not, but I need your participation. So let's see how this works out. A few years ago, it was actually 3 years ago, I was here and I preached on the first two parables in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. If you remember being here, I know that was a long time ago, 3 years ago. If you remember being here, I would like you to stand up. Now, I'm not going to call on anyone, so don't worry about that. But if you remember being here, hearing me preach on the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, stand up, please. Okay. This is great. There's a lot of new people here. Maybe a lot of you were sick, or you heard I was preaching, you didn't come 3 years ago. I don't know. Okay, keep standing. Keep standing, sorry. Don't worry, I'm not going to call on you. Keep standing. Now, for those of you standing, I want you to raise your hand if you remember the main points of my sermon that day. One, that's impressive. I'm not sure I remember them, but that's great. Okay, so that was going to be my point. How many of you, in that, I told a personal story of something valuable I lost, and you remember that? Nope, that was a different one. Wow. That's okay. I told a story of something very valuable I lost, and I didn't lose that. So, does anyone remember the story? Remember, it was Thanksgiving time. I was out throwing the football with my brothers. Wedding ring. Good. Okay, you can sit down. The idea is this. It's likely that story might have been more remembered. I've told that story a number of times to different people, and as I've gone back and talked to people, sometime after that, people still remember that story of how I lost my wedding ring and we had to rent a metal detector and all that stuff. but they don't remember the main points. And so the idea is stories are powerful. We love stories. So hopefully now you're excited to jump into this story that Jesus told many years ago that I think is very relatable to us today. So we're going to look at Luke 15. And before we get to the parables, verses 11 through 32, but before we get to that, we need to look at the intro to the parable, and that's in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So these first two verses set the scene for us. There's this huge crowd around Jesus. And this crowd is composed of two main groups. Besides his disciples, there's two main types of people in this crowd. There's the religious leaders, and there's the sinners, okay? Those who weren't religious leaders. The tax collectors were despised by Jewish commoners and the religious leaders alike because they served the interests of the oppressive Romans and because they frequently were dishonest and charged much more than was due. Also, they were ceremonially unclean because they had frequent contact with Gentiles. Now, sinner here is a broad term given to people who either wanted nothing to do with God or who fell short or missed the mark of the high standards set by the religious leaders. The religious leaders being the second type of person in this crowd. So you have these pious religious leaders and then everyone else who they look down on. And this is the description of who's in the crowd that day. And so what does Jesus do with that? Well, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. They were gathering around to hear him. They had a posture of humility. They were eager to listen to what Jesus had to say, and maybe, possibly, they even wanted to follow him. The Pharisees and the teachers of law were prideful and arrogant and judgmental. They weren't there to listen. Listen to what it says they were doing. They were slandering Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They were judging both those in the crowd as well as Jesus that day. And they thought they were better than both. Now, the phrase "eats with them" is a really interesting phrase here. Throughout time and in every culture, dining with others is considered an act of fellowship. Every party has food, right? It's pretty lame if you go to a party and there's no food. What are we all going to be doing Thursday? We're going to be stuffing our faces with delicious food, hopefully with friends or family. And so food is a big deal. But in this culture, there were strict food laws and restrictions which impacted even who you would eat with and still remain clean. As a side note, a number of times in the New Testament, heaven is described as a feast or a banquet. So it's really interesting what they're saying. So Jesus includes this food, eating, party theme into all three of these parables that he tells the crowd that day. So in response to this muttering and judging by the religious folk in the crowd, Jesus tells three parables of lost things or people. The first two parables parallel each other. In both, there's something valuable that's lost, and there's an all-out search until that lost item is found, because the lost item is so valuable. And Jesus ends both by stating the point. People are of great and supreme value to God. So there is great rejoicing throughout heaven when one sinner repents, or one lost person repents and follows him. So this brings us to our third parable, the one we're going to look at today. The third parable has some similarities, but it is a little bit different. There's three main characters in this parable. There's the father and two lost brothers. The father represents God the Father, while the two sons represent the two groups in the crowd that day. So let's jump into this parable now. Starting in verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided property among them. So the younger son asked for his inheritance." No big deal, right? Dad, give me my inheritance. I want it. But in this culture, this was a huge offense to the father and to the entire family. The inheritance of the father was only to be given upon the death of the father. This is a very, very sad request that the son makes, because in essence, the younger son was saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I want your money." The son wasn't just wanting the father's things, though. He was rejecting the father and his family. "I don't want you. You are dead to me." I don't believe there's an exact equivalent in our culture today. We do have an inheritance today, but it was a much bigger deal back then. So I tried to think of what it might be like, just to help us to feel what the crowd might have been thinking as Jesus told this story. So maybe picture this. There's a 16-year-old son who one day says, "Mom and Dad, give me all the money that you were going to give me for college, Oh, and by the way, I know I haven't graduated from high school yet, but I have my license. I'm going to take your car, and I'm out of here. And as the son drives off, he flips off his family and says goodbye, never to return. So that maybe kind of helps us to feel the sadness or the significance of what the son is doing here to his family. Look at how the father responds to this heartbreaking request. In this culture, the father could have disowned the son, kicked him to the curb with nothing, and said, "You're dead to me. Get out of my house." But he doesn't. He actually gives him his inheritance, which likely meant that he had to sell off land and livestock to do so. And then he lets him go. Every person in the crowd that day likely would have been amazed by the father's gracious response. So what happens next in this story? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the son takes his father's hard-earned resources, and he squanders them by partying. I'm sure no other young person can ever relate to that. Some of us don't make the brightest decisions when we're young and going off to college. But what's really sad here is he does this to the extreme until he has absolutely nothing left. So what does he do then? He's desperate, and now there's a famine. He needs to eat. So the only work he could find was to feed pigs. I'm guessing today in our culture here, for most of us, and we live in a state that has a lot of agriculture, but being a pig farmer probably isn't looked at or considered the greatest job. Pigs are kind of dirty, they like to wallow in the mud, whatever. So it might be kind of a gross, but I don't think we understand in this culture the significance of what Jesus is saying here. You see, in this culture, pigs were unclean. And so for a Jewish person who was never supposed to touch a pig to be feeding them, this son had fallen to the lowest possible place he could go. It doesn't get any lower than this. The younger son had hit rock bottom in life. He would have been a disgrace to all Jewish people, including those in the crowd that day. Now, at this point in the story, the Pharisees and the teachers of law would have been tracking well with Jesus. I'm sure they were thinking, this sinner is getting what he deserves. So where does Jesus take the story from here? Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." It says that the son came to his senses, and he realized that even the lowest servant in his father's household was better off than he was. He assumed that there's no way the father would accept him back as a son, but perhaps, even after what I've done, he will take pity on me and allow me to be his lowliest servant. I think for many in the world, even today, it takes hitting rock bottom in life to finally come to our senses and realize that running the show ourselves just doesn't work. Many must go through hell before they turn to heaven. I think both groups in the crowd would have been very curious at this point in the story. Where is Jesus taking this story? How would the father respond to this? What happens next in the story to the crowd around Jesus was nothing short of shocking. Let's continue. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Can you just see this as this story is unfolding? This father longing for his son to return. He's watching and he sees his son a long way off. He's filled with compassion and he runs to him and he embraces him affectionately. Note that this happens before the son says anything. The son hadn't even spoken yet. The son, fully humbled, repents to his father, and it appears the father doesn't even pay attention to his son's words. He doesn't respond to what the son says. What does he do? He tells his servants to go get the robe and the ring, kill the fattened calf, and let's party and celebrate. The father not only receives the younger son back as his son, he treats him like royalty. Why? Why would he do this? Well, it says right there in what he says at the end, because he was dead and is alive again and has returned. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have experienced the death of a loved one. My father passed away 16 and a half years ago. It's been a long time, but it still hurts. I still desperately miss my father. And all I can say about death and the finality of death is that it sucks. It sucks. So can you imagine, there's no hope for me to see my father again on this side of eternity. But can you imagine that if my father walked through that back door right now, can you imagine that? And no offense to any of you, but if that would happen, I'm not going to stay up here and finish my sermon. I'm going to go back and embrace my father. You see, this is where the son was in the parable. The son was dead, and he's alive again. Now, one group in the crowd, the sinners, that could most likely relate to the younger son, might have had tears streaming down their cheeks at this point. It's likely many in the crowd had repented and had begun to follow Jesus. The other group, however, probably not so much. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law would have been angry with the father in this story, and probably angry at Jesus for telling such an absurd tale. Jesus knows their hearts, however, and as he continues the story, he brings the older son back into the story, someone that these religious leaders could relate to and agree with. So let's see where Jesus goes now. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, but you never gave even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The religious leaders around Jesus would have totally resonated with this response of the older son. This older son was good, and he was loyal. The younger son was rebellious. The younger son didn't deserve anything, much less a giant party or celebration. The older son deserved that. I mean, he's right, isn't he? In almost every possible way, he's right about his younger brother, about himself, about his ridiculously permissive and forgiving father. If I'm honest with you, at this point in the story, I'm a little uncomfortable myself. You see, I like things in life to be fair, don't you? We like fairness. And what happens in this story is certainly not fair. But then I'm convicted by these questions. What does unconditional love have to do with fairness? What do forgiveness, mercy, and grace have to do with fairness? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you look closer at the older son, we see a glimpse of his heart in his responses to his father. Listen to some of these phrases. "I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders." This sounds like something a slave would say, a servant would say, not a son. He says, "You never gave me so I could celebrate with my friends." Where's the son's heart? He says, "When the son of yours," he doesn't even call him brother because he's dead to him, as his younger brother, nor has any place in his heart. When we look closer at the response of the brother, older brother, we see that he too is in fact lost. Safe and sound is not where the older brother wanted his younger brother. He wanted him gone, removed. No doubt, nothing would have thrilled him more than to hear of his brother's demise. In the ancient Hebrew custom, the older son was supposed to be the one who hosted such a party as this, not the father. The refusal to join into his father's celebration at the return of his younger brother was almost as insulting to the younger son, or it was almost as insulting as what the younger son had done to his father with the inheritance. While the older brother had been living in the father's house, the older son was far, far from home. Let's look at a comparison between these sons. If you look in the back of your sermon notes, there's a little table, and it should be up in the PowerPoint as well. So let's do a quick comparison here. We see that the younger brother demanded the father's things, and he squanders them, while the older brother tries to get and earn his father's things by being obedient. But what's true of both sons is they want the father's things, but They don't want the father. The younger son abandons his family and is a disgrace to them, while the older brother is faithful. But what's true of both is they're relationally alienated from the father. The younger brother is disobedient and sinful, while the older is very obedient. However, they both do not truly know or love their father. The younger brother is lazy and he's a partier. The older brother is very hardworking, but they're both selfish and desire just personal happiness. The younger brother ends up losing everything, and sadly, the older brother never grasps what is in fact his. And they're both relationally lost and alienated. And finally, the younger brother is disgraced and repentant and humbled at the end, while the older brother feels superior, he's judgmental, condemning, and unforgiving. But what's true of both? They are deeply and lavishly loved by the Father, and both are invited into the celebration. The Father deeply loves both of his sons. Do you see this? He desperately desires to have restored relationship with them and between them. Do you see how extravagant his love is? Now, this parable is often referred to, and it might even in the heading of your Bible be called the parable of the prodigal son, referring to the younger brother. However, if we look up the word prodigal and what it actually means, it means wastefully or recklessly extravagant or lavishly abundant. And while this could certainly be used to describe the younger son's actions in the story, I think the father's love is even more prodigal. The father's love is wastefully and recklessly extravagant, and it is lavishly abundant. Notice that just as the father ran to the younger son before confession and repentance had even taken place, the father leaves the party and goes to the older son, who sits in stubborn rebellion, and he implores him to come into the party. In both cases, with both sons, this is prodigal love. This is the love of the father. Notice also that this is how the story ends. Jesus ends the parable with the father pleading with the older brother to join the party. So does he? Don't you want to know? Jesus has this cliffhanger here. Come on, Jesus, you can't just stop the story there. What happens? We want reconciliation. We want repentance. What happens, Jesus? You can't just leave it there. I think this adds to the absolute magnificence of the story and elevates Jesus to more than just a master short story author or writer, but also a master short story teller. Because you see, the story itself is great, and all people from all time and all cultures, I believe, can relate to this story, can relate to probably both sons at points in their life, and if you're a parent, you can probably relate to the father as well. But when we realize the context, that the two brothers represent the two groups that Jesus is telling the story to, the story is even more magnificent. In a masterful way, Jesus cuts the story short because the end of the story, the response of the older son, will be told by the response of the religious leaders in the crowd that day. The end of the story is lived out in the response of the hearers of the story. I don't know about you, but that kind of blows my mind. That's pretty cool. In response to the religious leaders judging Jesus and his willingness to eat with sinners, Jesus shares these three parables explaining the Father's prodigal love for the spiritually lost and his mission to reach the lost, both the disobedient lost sinners as well as those who have tried to earn God's favor by being obedient. And he invites them both to come home and to join the party and to eat with him too. And in this third parable, Jesus is not only telling the religious leaders that they have misjudged him and others and themselves, but also that they are missing out. They are missing the celebration and the feast. So just as there's the response invited by Jesus to those in the crowd that day, I think every time we enter Scripture, God calls us to respond. He calls us to response. So let me close by doing this. My guess is that each of us can relate to perhaps both sons in the story, both groups in the crowd that Jesus told the story to. I know I can. I know there's times in my life when I felt lost and far from home, far from God. And I also know that there's been times when I've been trying to earn God's approval by being good and moral or whatever. And I know that there's times that I've looked down on other people and judged them. I'm glad I'm not as bad as them. I can relate to both of the sons in the story. So who do you resonate with today? Perhaps it's the younger son. You realize you've been running from God your entire life. He's calling you to repent and to come home this morning. You realize you need a savior. You need someone to forgive you someone who will forgive you, who loves you, who created you and knows you. You need to hear that no matter what you've done, God the Father is waiting with open arms for you to come home. And you desire to seek this prodigal love from the Father today. Or maybe you've asked for Jesus' forgiveness before, but there's one or more sins or areas of your life that you're really struggling with. Or there is one or more areas of your life that you have tried to handle yourself, saying, God, I don't want to give you control of this part of my life. I can do it myself. And you realize this morning that maybe you need to give that to him. And that is your coming home. It's releasing that area of your life that you need to give over to him. You've been running from God in that area of life, and you need to come home. Perhaps you relate to the older son this morning. You've tried to earn God's favor by being good, obedient, and moral. Maybe you've done this your whole life, but you realize this morning that you've just wanted God's blessing more than you've wanted God himself. Or maybe you've been deeply hurt or betrayed by someone. You are wanting justice and punishment for them, and maybe you're even angry at God because it seems that person is blessed instead, and it's not fair. This person maybe is even to the point of being dead to you. And as a result of your jealousy or bitterness, you are far from home and you're not in the celebration. Or finally, maybe you just simply don't feel a close relationship with the Father for whatever reason. And you want to identify with him and you want to come home and join the party in celebration. In closing, my prayer for us is this, that we would realize to a greater depth the Father's prodigal love for us, for each other, for even the worst of sinners out there, coworker, neighbor, politician, whoever, God loves them too. And I pray that we would realize that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done in the past, God the Father has open arms. If we're willing to repent and come home, he's there. He's waiting for us to come home to him. He's waiting with his prodigal love for us. I cannot think of a better way to enter Thanksgiving week. We all have much to be thankful for, but I don't know that there's a greater thing that we can thank God for. And as we feast this Thursday, may this be a precursor of thankfulness and love to God the Father. May we be truly thankful. And as may we look forward to the great feast, the great celebration that lies ahead because of God the Father's prodigal love. Amen. Let me pray. God, you are amazing. You are so good. Your love is beyond our comprehension. How can you love me so much with all that I've done? But you do. You love us lavishly, extravagantly, and you love all those around us the same. Lord, I pray that we would be truly thankful, not just this week, but every day, for who you are and who we are in you. Amen.